All right. Well, good morning again. It's good to see you all. And I'm so glad that you came to worship with us today. So if you have your Bibles, I ask that you would turn to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4 is where we're picking up today. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian began chapter 4. And last week, we went back to chapter 3 for Easter. But now we're going to continue in chapter 4, and so just to kind of bring us all up to speed on where we're picking the story up. So in chapter 4, Jesus meets with a very unlikely person. And there's some interesting comparisons and contrasts between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In chapter 3, he meets a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a teacher of the Pharisees. He was a man of authority, a man of renown. And so he goes to meet with Jesus during the night because he doesn't want to be seen meeting with Jesus because that could be trouble for him. So he goes to meet Jesus at night. And they have this conversation where Jesus talks about or gives a physical illustration. He talks about birth to teach on a spiritual reality of being reborn or to be born again. Now, in chapter 4, Jesus meets another unlikely person. And it's even interesting now how this comes to be, because in chapter 3, Nicodemus sought Jesus out. In this case, it would seem that Jesus is seeking out this person. At the beginning of chapter 4, we see in the text, it says that Jesus needs to go or must go through Samaria. And that right there, and we don't understand it. It's just for us, we read that verse and we keep going. But for a Jewish person to read that, it would have been like, oh my goodness, what is he doing? Because the Jews despise the Samaritans. And so in order to get from Jerusalem area to Galilee, which is where it says Jesus is going, we would look at that and we'd say, if we put it in our GPS, we would want it to give us the shortest route, which is the direct line, a direct route up to Galilee. But the Jews despise Samaritans so much that they said, hey, if they were using their maps or Google Maps or whatever, they'd say, you know how in your GPS it says avoid toll roads or something like that? They would put avoid Samaria. So they would get the route that would go all the way around because they didn't want to pass through. But what we see here is that Jesus says, I must go or I need to go through Samaria. And we find out the reason that he goes there. He doesn't care about the cultural standards. He's got somebody that he's got to meet with. And so what's interesting about this lady is just as Nicodemus wanted to meet Jesus at night to not be seen by others, this woman that he now meets with is at a well in the middle of the day, in the hottest part of the day, when nobody else is around because she wants to avoid dealing with anybody. She wants to go when nobody else is around. And so just as Nicodemus sought Jesus, what we see here is that Jesus is seeking out this woman. Now, this entire chapter here, the beginning of chapter 4 where Jesus is talking to this woman, again, just as him passing through Samaria would have been scandalous, that he's even stopping to talk to a woman in public would have been scandalous. And that it's a Jew talking to a Samaritan, that's unheard of, and that he would be seen as a teacher or a rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman in public and then asking her to help get him something to drink. A Jewish person would have said, this is just unreal. Like, nobody does this. But that's exactly what Jesus does. And so just as, again, with Nicodemus, he begins talking about a physical truth because he's at a well. There's water there. People get thirsty. That's the whole reason they come to a well. Jesus begins discussion of a physical truth or a physical need to then bridge to a spiritual one. And so that's what he is going to talk to this woman about. And so she's intrigued. And so 2 weeks ago, we began this conversation. And so we're going to kind of jump back into that conversation today. And so I just kind of wanted to bring us up kind of the context in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago was a long time ago, I know. And so I want to make sure that we kind of remember, okay, let's put our minds back in the context of this. And so I hope today when we walk through this passage, I hope this message will do two things for you. Number one, I hope that it will be encouraging to you because we'll be reminded of what God has done for us. Because if we're honest, as we walk through this passage, there's probably a time, if you're a believer, there's probably a time that you can identify with this woman. She had needs, she has desires, and she had gone in every which direction and every different thing to try to find them, and she had always came up empty. And so today we're going to see that what Christ offers that only he can offer. And so I hope that this message will be encouraging to you as a believer, but I also hope that number two, it'll be equipping. Because what we're going to see in this passage, in this conversation as we continue in it, is that essentially Jesus is making himself known. That's what we're talking about this year, right? Is making Jesus known. We're going to see how Jesus makes himself known. And this conversation is going to have twists and turns, and it's jumping from one subject to the next. And I want us to look at this and see how Jesus responds to this woman, because that can help equip us so that when we're having conversations with people who might have twists and turns in the conversation, we can know how to respond as we make Jesus known. So hopefully you found your place in John chapter 4. And what I'd like to do, I do this on Sunday nights if you've never came to Sunday night. When we're dropping into the middle of a chapter, I like to go back and let's read beginning in verse. I'm going to start in verse number 3. But I want us to remember where we are so that we can get our minds and our hearts in the context here so that we can follow the rest of the conversation. So look with me in verse number 3 of chapter 4. The he there is Jesus. So he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is right middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now here's where that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Here's where we pick up this week. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So the first thing that we see in this message now is this lady, this woman has slim hope. She has hope, but it's very slim. Because notice what she says. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." She probably says this with kind of a chuckle or a roll of the eyes. She kind of thinks of it as improbable, impossible. Kind of that, "Oh, this is my wish, man. If I could just have water like that, sure, give it to me. I'll take it if you give it to me." But she doesn't really expect that he can offer that to her because it seems too good to be true. And you know the saying, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. So she's kind of taking it like, "Sir, give me that." So I don't think she's at faith yet. She's admitting, "Hey, I have a need, and sure, give that to me if you will," but she doesn't really think that he will. Because let's think about what's going on here. This is in the Middle East, in the hottest part of the day. It's very dry. Water would have been literally life or death for them. I mean, it's life or death for us, right? If we were to go without water for just a few days, the human body can't live without it. But remember, they have no indoor plumbing. They don't have refrigerators. They can't just go to the kitchen and turn on the faucet and get some cool water. Can't go to the refrigerator and get a bottle of water. They're having to go to this well and draw water. And they probably did it twice a day. They would go in the morning and in the evenings because that's the cooler time of the days. So they would have to go and draw water. And so this is a real physical need. And so the woman says, "Give me this water so that I won't be thirsty." That's a true need, a physical need. But I think there's something else going on as well, because look at what else she says. She says, "Or have to come here to draw water." See, this woman, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and we're going to see it in the passage today, there's a reason that she's coming in the middle of the day. There's a reason she doesn't want to be around other people. She has a past, she has a reputation, she has sinned, and now she just comes during the day, in the hottest part of the day, when nobody else would want to go do this, she goes to draw water because she just wants to be by herself. She doesn't want the stares, she doesn't want the elbows, hey, there she is. She doesn't want the whispers. Whether true or perceived, but it probably was true, because this woman has baggage from her past. She has a shame, she has guilt. And so she's just avoiding other people. And so notice what she says. She says, give me this water so that I won't thirst, or so that I don't have to come here and deal with this anymore. So if you write in your Bible, if you underline, circle that word here there in verse 15. Because her whole question here is, yeah, give me that to make my life better, to make my situation better. So this awkwardness, this guilt, this shame, I just don't have to deal with it anymore. That's what she really wants from Jesus at this point, is she's looking for something to improve her life or to improve her social acceptance. If he can give me this, then great, I don't have to worry about coming here in the heat of the day and avoiding other people. But here's the thing, Jesus, that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to bring her literal water. He didn't come to make her socially acceptable to other people or so that she could avoid other people. He came to do much more than that. And so what she needs to understand here and what Jesus is going to push her to understand is that her true need is something that only he can provide. And it's a spiritual need. It's a spiritual craving that's even more life or death than physical, literal water. It's something that comes from inside of her. And so he wants to push her to that point where she can come to faith and see or admit, first of all, that she has a need, and the one who can supply that need is the one that's standing in front of her. So that's the first step here. So we have to understand that Jesus didn't come to make us happier, to make us more successful, to make us more attractive, or even just to give us a positive self-image of ourselves. It's not why Jesus came. There are probably pastors out there that may tell you that that's what Jesus came to do, but it's not. See, all those things are subjective or arbitrary. Because think about it. If it's just about Jesus make me successful, then guess what? There's always going to be someone who's more successful than you. Or if it's Jesus just make me more attractive, then there's always going to be someone who's more attractive than you. Make me popular, make me well-liked. Well, guess what? There's always going to be somebody who doesn't like you. Or there's always going to be someone who's more popular than you. See, all that's subjective. See, our true need, what Jesus came to do, was to make us right with God. And only he can do that. But he has to get us to the point where we recognize that that's what our need is. None of those things. It's to be reconciled to God. And so that's what only Jesus can do. That's what he came to do. So we have to first admit that we have that need. But in order to do that, the next step is pretty uncomfortable. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Look at with me in verse 16. So Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." So number two now, we see Jesus give sovereign exposure. Sovereign exposure. See, Jesus now reveals to this woman he knows more about her than maybe she would know, right? Like he's exposing, hey, I know this about you, and he's letting her know, I know this about you. And so think about that. Here's this woman who has gone to the well in the middle of the day to avoid everyone, and she meets a stranger who knows everything about her and is now just laid it bare. This is what I know about you. Imagine your deepest, darkest secret, hurt, guilt, shame, and you meet someone who tells you that within the first 5 minutes of you meeting them. So notice what he's doing here. Jesus, knowing that she's still in the physical realm of literal thirst and literal placed, he now leaves the well and water altogether. He's no longer talking about thirst. He's no longer talking about living water. He turns to her personal life. The very thing that this woman, the whole reason she's there during the day. Yeah, she's coming to get water, but the reason she's there right then is because of her personal life, because of the shame and guilt that she carries. So notice what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, go call your husband and what? Come here. Notice the repetition of here. The place that she doesn't want to be at all, Jesus says, go call your husband and come back here. The very place that she doesn't want to be, the very place that she says, I never want to come back to, he says, go call your husband and come back here. Why is Jesus saying this? Jesus isn't saying this to be mean. He's trying to show her, hey, I want you to come with your baggage. I want you to come with your guilt. I want you to come with your shame. I want you to come with all of that regret and hurt and pain, and I want you to come here. Why does he want her to come here? Because that's where Jesus is. He says, bring all that here to me. But notice she is honest about it. What does she say? She responds with information that she knows, but notice her half-truth there. She said, I have no husband. And Jesus is like, that's right, you've had five. And the one that you're with, you're not even married to, which probably means they've been intimate, they've been sleeping together, but they're not married. And so here's this woman who has all this baggage and this hurt and this pain from her past relationships. See, the Jewish thought, it's not scriptural, but this was the rabbinic thought of the time, was that three was kind of your max. They would honor, you know, they would recognize if you got married a fourth or fifth time, but three is kind of the point where they're looking at it and saying, all right, maybe it's you. So this woman has almost twice that. She has five. So that's where the sin and the shame and the guilt kind of comes from, because people know, right? They live in a small town, word gets around. But not only that, she's living, or she's with someone. We don't know if she's living with him, but she probably was. Women at that time couldn't just be on their own. They would have needed to be with a man who would take care of them. They had no education. They couldn't get they didn't have jobs and things like that. So most likely the one she's with, she's living with him, which means now she is guilty of sexual immorality, which would have carried the death penalty because she's sleeping with a man who's not her husband. So this woman has been through it in her past. And we don't know why she's had five divorces. John doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't go into that. We don't know if she's the guilty party. Some people say, well, maybe she got married, committed adultery on that husband. He divorced her. So she went to the one that she committed adultery with. Then she cheated on him. That one divorced her. It's very possible that she did that. Also, in that time, a man could just divorce his wife for little to no reason. And he could have just kicked her out. She could have been the guilty party. She could have been the innocent party. It could have been a combination. But what we see from the text is it really doesn't matter. But what we know is this woman has gone through five relationships, and now she's living with someone who is not her husband. And I think what we can tell about this woman is there's something that she has longed to have, and she's never had it. She has longed to feel loved, to be accepted, to be cared for, to be safe. Instead, here we find her in the middle of the day, avoiding people because she carries the guilt and shame of her past. And like I said, she meets a man who knows all about it and lets her know he knows. And so Jesus exposes all that. He just brings it to the surface. Like a skilled surgeon, he's using a scalpel to cut deep. He's doing heart surgery on her to bring the thing that stands between him and her. He's bringing that to the surface so that they can deal with it. He's cutting deep, but he's not cutting to hurt her. He's cutting to heal. See, there's a difference between a surgeon who has a scalpel and a person in the jungle who has a machete, right? One is just free-flowing, just whatever happens, happens. I'm just clearing away. And a scalpel, a surgeon is trained to where he only gets what he needs to get. And that's what Jesus does in our hearts. He will expose, he will cut, he will bring up whatever he has to do so that we can just deal with that situation. He will expose anything to get to the true heart of the matter. And so what Jesus wants to show her is she doesn't need a new man. The sixth one is not going to be the one. He also wants to show her that social acceptance is not the answer. She doesn't need people to just accept her. No, she needs to be cleansed of her sin. That is an even greater need than her social stigma or her relationship issues. She doesn't need personal relationships to be made better. She needs to be reconciled to God. That's the first relationship that she truly needs to address. Because all the other relationships are going to fail apart from dealing with that one. And so people, we as human beings have a deep-seated longing for relationship, for closeness, to feel wanted, to be loved. This is a pressure point for many people. For other people, it could be a desire to not be a failure or to be successful. That's what drives some people. For other people, it's just to feel to like themselves, to feel comfortable in their own skin. And I would argue, and we could talk about this, but I would argue that those three desires especially are God-given. The problem is that we try to feel and satisfy those desires in all the wrong way. See, the desire to be loved can only truly be satisfied by a relationship with God. The desire to be successful or not be a failure is only satisfied when we seek to bring glory to God and to make much of His name. The desire to love ourselves can only be satisfied when we see God for who He is and the purpose that He has for us. See, all the other pursuits, all the other fulfillments, all the other seeking satisfaction, or the areas that we seek for satisfaction, they're ultimately going to be empty and hollow. See, it's why we go to people to give us love. And it's why we use sex to receive that love. It's why we become someone who we're not to impress people that we don't even like, but we want them to like us. We spend and spend to impress people that we don't like so that they'll be impressed by us. It's why we become workaholics so that we can prove to be successful at the expense of our health, our family, and everything else. It's why we do plastic surgery and fad diets and even change our God-given gender because we're trying everything to just feel comfortable in who we are. But what Jesus has wanted to show this woman and to show us is that we'll never feel loved, successful, or like yourself until we first deal with your heart. And Jesus will cut deep to bring that to the surface. But He doesn't do it to hurt you. He's doing that to bring healing. He'll expose your sin, your regrets, your doubts, your fears, your desires, your temptations, not to condemn, but so that we can see our true need is Him. Augustine said it so succinctly. He said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in You." But don't misunderstand. Jesus brings, He won't bring condemnation, but He will bring conviction. But He's doing it because He wants you to find true healing and cleansing that only He can provide. So Jesus will expose that sin. He'll cut deep to bring it up to the surface. But then there's something that happens. There's something that happens when Jesus does that, when the Holy Spirit does that, and people can respond usually about three ways, right? You can nuance this, but generally it's three ways. Number one, they'll just throw up their hands and walk away. Right there, "I don't want to hear this, you're wrong, I'm done with this," they'll walk away. A second way is some people will respond and say, "Okay, I'm ready to talk. Give me the answer, help me," right? Then there's a third way that seems like it's the first, but actually it's really on topic, but someone may come out of left field with a response that seems like, are they changing the subject? And that's exactly what this woman does. But if we think about why they do this, we'll see that really they're really staying on topic and we can know how to respond to it. So look at what she does in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So number three, now we see sincere distractions. We see sincere distractions. So notice this conversation is just bouncing all over the place. We're talking about living water. Then he says, "Go get your boyfriend." And then she says, And then he exposes who she is and the sin that she has. And then he's like, she's like, well, hey, let's talk about worship. Let's talk about church for a little bit. So some people think, okay, she's deflecting. She's trying to talk about anything. She's just grasping for things because she's like, I don't want to talk about me anymore. Let's talk about you. But I don't think that's what she's doing here. Because notice verse 19. She said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, obviously, she should notice something about him because she just met him 5, 6, 7 minutes ago, and he knows everything about her. So her antenna is perked up. So she's like, oh, you know something, right? So she recognizes that he's a prophet. And then her next question is religion. Now, what is she asking about? Now, let's just talk about, okay, what is her question even about before we talk about why she asked it? So there's a difference between the worship and really the belief and faith of the Jews versus a Samaritan. The Jewish people would have accepted all of the Old Testament canon as the words of God, the scriptures. The way we have it in our Bible is Genesis to Malachi. Their order would have been a little different in the Hebrew Old Testament, but they would have accepted all those books as canon, right? They're all the word of God. They're come through the prophets. God spoke through them. So that's the way they accepted it, right? All the Old Testament is scripture. The Samaritans only saw the first 5 books of the Bible as scripture from the Lord. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote, that's what they looked at and they said, that's the only word of God. We don't recognize the rest of it. So because of that, then they had a completely different picture of what worship is and especially where to worship. So because the Jews would have, or they do accept all of the Old Testament, then they know where David said, hey, I'm going to build a temple to the Lord. This is where we're going to worship him. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And David wanted to build the temple. Of course, God said, you can't do that, but your son will. So Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where it would be until it was destroyed by Babylon. They go to exile for 70-ish years. They come back. What do? They rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because that's God's city. That's where you worship the Lord. That's where they would go to worship and meet with the Lord. Now, the Samaritans, because they only saw those first 5 books, they didn't see any of that or understand any of that David had said. So the only place that they knew to meet the Lord was where Yahweh met Abraham in Genesis 12 and told him that I will bless you and make you a blessing to the nations. I'll give you many descendants, all those things. That happened right below or just outside of Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain there in Samaria. So that's where they would meet and worship the Lord. So I know, and we don't have a map. I probably should have had a map to show you. Two completely different places, right? Two completely different places. So here's what I believe she's doing. So she asked this question. Look back at verse 20 then. She said, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain. Because remember, he's in Samaria. But you say, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So here's what I believe she's doing. I think she's right on topic. So let's just follow the conversation. She's met this man who now has exposed her sin. And her first response is, oh no, what do I need to do to be made right? I'm a sinner. I have messed up. So her response is to go to religion. What must I do to be made right? And more importantly, where do I need to go? Because she recognizes that the man she's talking to is a Jew. He's a prophet. He's probably very theological. Little does she know at this point who she's talking to. But she says, you've got an opinion, and here's her fear. If I go to the wrong place, I'm a sinner. I have this shame. If I go to the wrong place, I still won't be acceptable to God, and I can't fix it. So her question is, where do I go to meet with God so that I can have this shame, this guilt, this sin dealt with once and for all? And so she asks him, Where do you say I should go? See, I don't think she's changing the subject at all. I think she's starting to realize, oh no, I owe something to God, and what do I need to do? How do I fix this? But here's the problem. Religion can't fix anything. See, that's the thing that we as human beings cannot understand. We like to treat our spiritual life just like our physical life. When we know that there's something wrong with our body, or we look in the mirror, or we stand on the scale, or we go and try to run, and we're like, man, I can't run 30 seconds anymore. Whatever it is, we talk to somebody and we say, give me a plan. Give me a plan. Give me a workout plan. Give me a diet. Tell me what I can eat, what I can't eat. Give me how much should I lift? How should I do it? Should I do 2 days, 3 days of lifting, 2 days of cardio? What should I do? Because to fix the outward, we can just follow a plan. And if we follow the plan, probably you'll see some results. Problem is, our heart's not like that. So a lot of times we'll approach our heart, our spiritual condition, the very same way. We say, tell me a Bible study that will help me not be tempted so much. Or I'm looking at porn, so tell me what scripture I need to read. How many times should I pray a day? How often should I fast? And we treat our spiritual life like our physical life. And that's exactly what this woman is doing. Is I need to be made right. Tell me what to do. And the problem is it's on the inside, it's not on the outside. Religion will never fix anything. It's never about the external. And see, when you're talking to people, when you're sharing Jesus, when you're making him known, the people you talk to may do this very same thing. And maybe you've had this happen before. So think about it. So have you ever been making Jesus known, sharing the gospel with someone, and you're talking to them and you feel like, oh man, I can, like, this is flowing, like I can see the Spirit working, and then all of a sudden they'll ask you a question like, so does that mean I can't sleep with my boyfriend anymore? Or I can't sleep with my girlfriend anymore? Is that what you're telling me? Or they'll say, I like to have a drink here and now. Is that so wrong? Is it wrong? Are you telling me it's wrong to have a drink? Jesus turned water into wine. Or you'll get those questions that are like bigger questions, like social questions, and they'll say, what about gay marriage? That's not so wrong, right? Or what about babies that die before, you know, what about babies that die before they're born? What happens to them? And when people do that, it seems like it's coming out of left field, but it's just a distraction. It's a sincere question. This woman has a sincere question. I think she's truly trying to figure out, what do I need to do? But when people ask that, they're asking it because there's a heart, their heart's tied to that in some way or another. And what we need to do is we need to get to the heart of the matter and not deal with the question so much, but why their heart is connected to that. Why is that the thing that they feel like stands between them and Jesus? Because that's why they're asking it. They're figuring it out. They're saying, so you're telling me if this is true, if I'm a sinner and I have to give my life to Jesus, I have to surrender to him, then that means I'm probably going to have to give up some things. And it's something that comes to their mind and they say, is Jesus worth that? So here's what I want to tell you. Look at how Jesus responds, because that shows us how to respond. Notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. See, notice how he addressed it. He didn't tell her where to go. He didn't tell her the right location or the wrong location. What did he say? He said, there's a time coming where location won't matter at all. It won't matter if you're in Jerusalem. It won't matter if you're on Mount Gerizim. It won't matter if you're on Crowder's Mountain. So that's not what matters. The location does not matter. What does matter? Verse 22. You there is plural. So you Samaritans worship what you do not know. But we, the Jews, worship what we know. He says, what really matters? You're sitting here asking about location. Where do you go? He said, the problem is you're focused on location, but you don't even know who you worship to begin with. The problem is not where for you, it's who. You're not even, the object of your worship is incorrect. He says, that's the first thing you need to deal with. You need to know who to worship. And the location doesn't matter. He says, you Samaritans, y'all, worship who you do not know. But we, the Jews, worship what we do know. He says it's the object that should be the question. Not the what and not the where. It's the who. And then the good news. Look at verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He tells her, he says, don't get caught up on the location. Focus on the who and the how. It's the object of your worship and how you worship him. Jesus lays it out for her. He says, to meet God, it's no longer about the location, but rather it begins in your heart. It's no longer about ethnicity. It's about God seeking people. And he's going to be seeking people from all nations to come worship him. See, this was a huge difference for her and the whole world. God's going to be seeking people to worship. See, she's blind, sitting around trying to figure out, I don't know where to go, I don't know where to go. And Jesus says, hey, seek the Lord and he will find you. He'll come for you. It's not the location that matters, it's who and it's how. So notice he calls them to worship in spirit and in truth. That's from our heart. It's not about the outward, it's not about where. It comes from the inside. The spirit is our innermost being, our heart, where our thoughts, where our emotions, who we are. That begins on the inside. He says, that's the place where you meet the Lord, is in your heart. And then we also worship not only in spirit, but in truth, based on the truth of who he is and what he has said in his word. Charles Spurgeon has a great definition of what this kind of worship looks like. He says, true worship lies in your heart paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of the Spirit in your soul. And then we see a beautiful picture of the heart of God. He says what? He says that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And that's what God is doing. And that's what Christ is doing right here. She just don't know it. Because what we know is Christ sought her out. All of this was for him to get to this woman. And what he is doing for her in that moment, if you're a believer, that's what Christ did for you and for me. Christ sought you out. And why did he come? So that you would worship the Father. That's what salvation is for. It's to make us right with God so that we will worship him. So here's just the very blunt way of saying this. If Christ sought you out to worship him, then don't you dare give your worship to people. Don't give your worship to stuff. Don't give your worship to success or your career or money or a number on a scale. Don't give your worship to them. Because if there's anything that you look at and you say, this thing, whatever it is what's going to make me happy, then whatever that thing in your heart, you're bowing to it. Your heart is now serving it and no longer serving the Lord. But what Christ says is that the Father comes to worship, or comes to seek worshipers to worship him. But giving your heart to those things will never fix you. And so what we see here, this woman is doing, is it's sincere. It's a sincere question, but it's a distraction because the Lord points her to this. He's like, no, you're focused on the wrong thing. Let's get to your heart. He knew that what she wanted to do was fix it. She wanted a plan, give me a three-step plan. And Christ is like, no. We're going to get to your heart, who you are. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. That's what he had to do with us. That's what he's got to do with people when we're making Jesus known to people. So if that happens, don't be surprised now. But also don't debate him. It's never about the question. And you'll never debate anybody to Christ anyway. Find out why they asked that question. Why is that the thing that they think is between them and Christ? Obviously, it'd be nice if we knew what Jesus knew about this woman, right? He already knew, like, where to go. We kind of had to figure it out. But ask the question, get to the heart. Point them to Jesus and what matters for them. And that's that they surrender their heart to him. So does the Bible say something about marriage and abortion and premarital sex and transgenderism and pain and suffering and people who haven't heard the gospel? Like, those are all questions that people ask. And yes, the Bible has answers for it, but they're not really interested in the answer. They're interested in what does that mean for me? And what they need to know is what are they going to do with their sin before a holy God? That's what you keep pressing into. And that's what Jesus does to her. We could debate the location all day, but he's like, hang on, what about you? Point to Jesus. He wants to make their heart right. He wants them to be reconciled with God. And that's what he's doing. He's pressing in on this woman. So now, after revealing her true need, he reveals the true answer to her need. Look at verse 25. It says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Like, she's trying to figure it out. And so she says, well, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll answer all the questions that we have. But then look at Jesus' answer. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So now, number four, we see, lastly, the spiritual response. The spiritual response. So she knows that a Messiah is coming. She knows that that's who her faith is in. And then Jesus, after exposing everything or her deepest shame, he now reveals himself to her. Notice what he says. He says, the one you're waiting for, he's standing right in front of you. And in the Greek, it's the way it's written, it even says in there, he says, literally, it's I am that speaks to you. Ego eimi, I am speaks to you. He says, the reason I know everything about you is because not only am I the Messiah, but I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. That's who you're talking to. And that's what we have to understand, is that Jesus is not just a good teacher, a moral man, a good example for us. He is God in the flesh. And so he came to give his life to die for our sin, to make us right with God. He didn't just come to give you a happy life. He came to take care of the one and greatest need that none of us can actually do anything about. He came to pay our sin so that by faith we could be made right with God. So think about this woman. She had had five men divorce her. The one she's with is not committed to her. But the only man who will truly love her and be committed to her sought her out to come talk to her. What a beautiful picture. And he's seeking her. He's seeking her, but not just her. He's seeking her heart. But notice, even though he knows everything about her, he doesn't condemn her, but he cares enough to be truthful and honest with her because he knows that's what it's going to take. Since we've got to dig in, we've got to do some heart surgery so that then we can actually truly deal with the desires and the regrets and the guilt and the shame. See, there's only one person who can help her and us, and it's Jesus. When he went to the cross, he was stripped and took upon him the shame of the cross so that by faith we would never have to be ashamed before the Father. See, in order to receive Jesus, it demands a spiritual response. It's not a plan, three steps. Here's what I need to do to have a better spiritual life. No, it starts in our heart. It's a spiritual response. It's surrendering ourselves and our life and our hopes and our desires and everything. It's giving it to Christ. and then allow him to begin to change our desires and to deal with our guilt and to deal with our shame and to deal with our past, and slowly but surely making us more like him. And he'll begin to show us that the things of this world, the things that we thought were going to be the hope and our dreams and everything that would satisfy us, he begins to show us that they're really for what they really are, which is nothing compared to him. And ultimately, fruitless. So can you identify with her? Maybe you can think back in your life where that was you. You were that woman. Maybe it wasn't five divorces, but it was people. It was a career. It was money. It was stuff. Whatever it was, you thought that was the thing that was going to make you truly satisfied and happy until Jesus came into your life. And you found true joy and true life and true peace and true satisfaction. So when you're making Jesus known, look back at this passage. This is a great way to see just the quick turns and the left turns from left field and all that. But we can see how to respond to people. And remember, it's always about the heart. We need to point people. What will you do before a holy God? So my question today, as we get ready for invitation, is have you ever received him? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you're like that woman. You are still pursuing things, thinking that's the thing that's gonna solve all my problems. And maybe you've bounced from one thing to the next. But today you need to truly give your heart to Christ. You need to see those things as ultimately worthless. They are not going to satisfy you. And today Christ is doing heart surgery in you right now to try to bring those things up so that he can deal with them. And he can cleanse you from them. That's what he died to do, was to set you free from the guilt and shame. He took it upon himself. So maybe today that's you, and you're just tired from all the pursuits, from all the works. You tried all the plans, you tried all the Bible studies, you've read everything. And today Christ is just showing you what you really need is him. You need to surrender your heart to him. If that's you, you can do that today. Right where you're sitting, you can come forward, but you can call out to him and ask him to forgive you, and he will forgive you right here today. Because what he wants is your heart. And that's the thing that you've been holding on to. But today you can give it to him for the first time. So if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that today. Nobody's guaranteed of another day. Now, maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you know that struggle as well. I so identify with that song that we sang in the set today, Come Thou Fount, that last verse where it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. If we're honest, we feel that struggle, and you felt that struggle. You can wake up and think, man, it's going to be a great day, and then there's this temptation, or there's this discouragement, or this person says something. And we'll always be prone to go back to those things to try to just to be the salve that's going to make us feel better. We're so prone to wonder. But what I love is the last part of that song, the very next line. It says, the answer is, take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. That's what it's a daily giving our heart to the Lord. You don't get saved again or anything like that. You've already put your faith and trust in him. But John Calvin says that our heart is a factory of idols. And just as when you think I've tore one down, there'll be something else. And every day we have to surrender our heart to the Lord and say, I'm giving this to you. Seal it, keep it, make it more like Jesus. And we have to do that daily, ongoing. But here's my encouragement to you. When we take our heart and we give it to Jesus each and every day, we can trust him, because the hands that are holding our heart are nail scarred. They bled for you. They bled to pay for your guilt, your shame. They bled to set you free from the things of the world, to set you free from the idols. And so no matter what, we can trust him with our heart. He'll take care of it. And he'll use it for his glory and for your good. But it requires faith. It requires trust. And so that's every day we say, here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And we can trust him. So however you need to respond, I pray that you would obey the Spirit today. The altar will be open. You can pray in your seat. But however the Lord is leading, I pray that you'll respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for this opportunity in your word, God, to be challenged and to be encouraged and to be equipped. And so as your Spirit is moving now, I just pray that people would be obedient. God, help us to trust you and to trust Christ and to give our life each and every day to him. Not to be born again every day, but because we are your child, because you have forgiven us, because we are reconciled to you, God, help us to put our heart in your hands and trust you each and every day. God, tear down the idols in our heart. Do the heart surgery to expose those desires and those that guilt and that baggage that we can carry. God, and lay them at Christ's feet because he died to set us free from all. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that they would confess and repent and trust you today. So I ask that you bless this time now. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.